We're in Galatians, kind of. So if you'll turn to Galatians, and we'll pick up where we kind of left off, in a way. And hopefully, if you're new, you're visiting this morning, you've never been before, we as a general rule go through books of the Bible together. We're in the book of Galatians, and we've taken a slight detour from Galatians to deal with a topic of immense importance, and that's the operation of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And in this book of Galatians, Paul more than once brings out this issue about this, well, let's call it a mysterious relationship, for lack of a better word. I don't mean mysterious in the sense of Twilight Zone mysterious, but mysterious in that it's very difficult to describe, is difficult to try to explain. Mysterious in that it's non-corporal, we don't touch it, it's not a feely thing. It's a reality, but it's not something we normally talk about because it's difficult to explain and it's difficult to understand. Those who know Christ as Savior have a new relationship with God. And part of that new relationship is, as he tells us in many portions of the Scripture, that now that we know Christ, that the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. Sadly, many translations use the old phrase, the Holy Ghost. I remember as a kid when I first heard the Holy Ghost, I thought, I've never heard of a ghost that was holy. That didn't make any sense to me. He got it, see? That's how I thought when they said Holy Ghost. I thought, man, all I know is the only ghost I knew was thank you, Casper. And I thought he was good, but I didn't think he was holy. You know, I mean, he was a nice ghost as opposed to those bad ghosts. So I thought, well, how could God be in three persons? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost? That didn't make any sense. The truth is the translation is really, is the word spirit or breath, but in Old English, the word ghost was the word they would have used. And in our New English, obviously, most of the Bibles we use today use the word spirit. Well, even the word spirit comes to all kinds of connotations, the word spirit. What in the world does spirit mean? And the Scripture defines spirit to be a reality. He is an entity. He's a person. Oftentimes within the church context, they refer to the Spirit as a force. And we don't want to get into Star Wars here, but we're not talking about a force issue, that the Holy Spirit's a force. The Holy Spirit's a powerful being, and he's part of the Godhead. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, here we are as believers, supposedly believers. We know Christ as Savior. We've accepted this issue of salvation by grace and through faith. We've accepted the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We've come to this new relationship, and all of a sudden, the Spirit now dwells inside of us. And you ask people within the world of Christianity, what in the world does that mean? So people give all kinds of, if you will, descriptions for that. They say, I feel warm and fuzzy. I feel full, I feel satisfied, I feel convicted, I feel uncomfortable. You name it, people, all kinds of descriptions for what that means to know Christ and have the Spirit dwelling inside of them. Well, what I'd like to deal with is this whole issue of our confusion about the Spirit and what he does. And I talked briefly about that last week, about his integral involvement in our salvation. Nobody who knows Christ as Savior in reality knows him outside of the work of the Spirit of God. Nobody. Nobody can become a part of the body of Christ if not for the act and work of the Holy Spirit within the context of their life. And I dealt with that to some degree last week. But what in the world does that all mean in everyday life? People who don't know Christ, and you go to a person who's not a Christian, doesn't have a lot of background in the Bible, and you go to them and say, oh, by the way, I got this entity living inside of me. Well, they'd want to put you in some kind of padded room someplace, or said you've seen too much Star Wars or Star Trek, these entities, and we try to explain, what does it mean that God dwells in us? And if he does dwell in us, what are the ramifications of that? What is he doing there? How do we know he's, what activity is he involved in? And I think that as you read the scripture, there's a lot of things the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us and working in us and trying to help us understand things and empowerment for service and so forth. And I thought we should deal with some of those issues. And the first thing I want to talk about is about this thing called guidance. It's an interesting verse of scripture that says Jesus was talking to his disciples. And this is right before he was arrested and right before he's taken to Pilate and to Herod and crucified. And while he was talking to his disciples, he was telling his disciples, I'm going to leave. And remember, they were not happy with that concept. In fact, we often quote John 14, let not your heart be troubled. And that really is hinged to chapter 13, where it says the disciples were quite agitated about the fact that Christ said he was leaving. They weren't really. This was not. If there was a vote, they would vote it against it. And they were real upset about it. And then he goes on in this long discourse in those chapters of 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in John's Gospel to give them some encouragement. In the course of this encouragement, he makes a comment that when he goes away, that the Spirit of truth will come. And the Spirit of truth will guide them to all truth. Now, that is a huge landmark statement, that the Spirit of God will guide us to all truth. In fact, Billy, when he prayed this morning, I don't know if you noticed when he prayed. I don't know if you know that when you pray, you're supposed to be listening to what he says. But while he was praying, he made a comment about the Spirit of God doing something. Remember what he said? Or were you tuned out at that point in time thinking, well, what time are we going to get out of here? Dinner is at what time? And he asked that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Remember that? Why would he ask that question? Why would he even say that? Well, because there is this principle, the scripture says, the Holy Spirit will guide us to all truth. Well, does he? Now, how are you going to answer that one? Well, you're going to say yes. And then you're going to say no. Well, what's the problem? Is the problem his guidance or your ability to follow? Well, probably you would say that the latter is the problem, is we don't always follow the guidance, or we don't always hear it, or we don't always interpret it correctly. Or how in the world does he do this? How does he guide us? And so we often think of different ways that the church has been presented that the Holy Spirit is guiding. Anybody that spends any time, anybody that wastes any time watching TV and watching some of the stuff that goes on TV about people talking and saying, I was in my bedroom, or I was out in the patio, or I was doing something, and the Holy Spirit came, and he told me such and such. He said, really, what did he tell you? And so they've begun to tell you what they told, you know, and it's amazing the things the Holy Spirit is telling these people. I don't know about you, but I'm rather shocked sometimes the Holy Spirit would tell them those type things. You know, like the Holy Spirit came and told me I should buy a Lexus, not a BMW. I didn't know the Holy Spirit was that interested in automobiles, but apparently he is. I remember my wife one time was working as a secretary for somebody, and he would write his sermons out, and then he'd ask her to type his sermons. So she was typing his sermons, but he had absolutely horrid, horrid penmanship. She just couldn't figure out what the words were. She'd go and ask him. And his comment was, well, when I'm in the Spirit, I don't write real plain. So I didn't know that the Spirit didn't have good penmanship, but I guess he doesn't have good penmanship. So he's, in other words, the Spirit is given credit for all kinds of things. I've talked to people who say, well, the Spirit led me to go on this special diet, or the Spirit led me to, you know, marry this person, or to date this person, or all kinds of things. So my question to you is he doing that? Is that the way he works? And then if he is, how do you know for sure? How do you test those things? Can you test truth? Should we test truth? Well, I don't know. Let me sing a song. I won't. I'll read a verse and a song for you. I was going to have Mark and I sing this together. You know this song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Know that song? He lives. The chorus, he lives, he lives. Remember that one? Last line of the song. You know what it says? You ask me how. I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Right? Okay, let's say he doesn't live in your heart. Do you still know he lives? Is it necessary to have an experience with God to know that he lives? Well, that's an interesting dialogue, isn't it? Now, you say, well, where am I going with all this? Well, I will go to the scripture and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Acts chapter 8, and maybe all of this will make sense as we go through some of these passages that try to understand what God the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives today. Now, I know that if you have any hermeneutic background or study in advanced theologies, you know that my first mistake this morning will be going to the book of Acts. And those who study anything in the world of hermeneutics and apologetics and all of those other geologies will know for sure that the book of Acts is commonly referred to as the book of transition. And we can't learn anything from the book of Acts for theology. That's the normal hermeneutic principle, which I reject. But anyway, let's go to the book of Acts and let's just see some things here. This is chapter 8. I want you to note in chapter 8 that there's some preaching going on in the first part of the chapter, verse 5. It talks about a man here. What's this man's name? Philip. He goes down to the city in Samaria, and what's he preach? Christ. And verse 6, what happens after he preaches? Would you say it was a successful preaching engagement? It would, right? It says, multitudes were on the court, heeded the things that he spoke, they heard, and they saw the miracles he did, right? And then it gives a list here. Verse 8, what was the outcome of all that? Great joy. All right, so that's pretty good stuff, don't you think? So you would say that if you're looking for an evangelist to come to your town, you would say, could you give me a little resume? And this guy was named Philip, and he says, yeah, I was down in Samaria, and this is what happened in Samaria. You would say, hey, this is a guy we might want to come because look what he did. He preached there, and all this was good was going on. All right, everybody got that so far? Now, let's go a little further. We'll skip through some of the parts about these other issues, but let's go to verse 26. Here he is. He's in the city of Samaria. He's preaching. There's good response to his message. And verse 26, it says, something happens. Somebody comes and talks to him. Who is it? An angel comes and talks to him. Now, I'm married to an angel, but it's not the same kind. All right? See? That's pretty good. I'm going on vacation. I got to be nice. All right? What do you mean an angel? What is an angel? I mean, what does Hebrews chapter 1 tell us an angel is? An angel is a ministering spirit, which means that angels can't be seen unless they show themselves, correct? Which we know angels of scripture tells us can be seen if they show themselves, and they're ministering spirit. So this angel comes and he says to him, what? Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and that is a desert. Now, you are an evangelist, you're having a great campaign in the city of Samaria, and people are turning to the Lord, and so the angel comes and says, leave town, and go where? Now, this is not Rochester, on the first day of spring, because then there's a good reason to go to the desert. Get out of this lousy snow. This isn't, he's having a great time, and the Spirit of God, this angel comes and speaks to him and says, get out of here, right? Then he goes on. So he gets up, he leaves, and there was this man, Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority. He meets him, and we won't go through the detail, but the bottom line was, is this guy was reading in a passage in the book of Isaiah, and verse 29, something takes place while Philip is there with this Ethiopian. Then the Spirit said to who? Philip. What did the Spirit say? Go near and overtake the chariot. Right? That's what the Spirit said. How? How did the Spirit say this? Here Philip is, he's walking in the desert. He says, why am I here? Good night, I could have been in Samaria. I mean, things are going well, I'm walking in the desert. And so the Spirit comes along and says, hey, Philip! Is that what the Spirit did? Don't know, do we? But the Spirit somehow communicated to Philip to do what? Catch the chariot. Now, if you told me to catch the chariot, I'd have trouble catching the chariot. Some of you, maybe you're still young enough and strong enough and vital enough to catch chariots. But catch chariot. A chariot's not a slow instrument of transportation. And so he says, I want you to catch the chariot. And so he's going to run off and catch the chariot. So obviously he does. And he goes to this guy and talks to him about the Lord and shares the Christ with him. And this guy marvelously gets saved and comes to know Christ as Savior. And it's a wonderful thing. And Philip says, you, in verse 37, you believe with all your heart. You may be. And he says, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they stop the chariot. He gets down. He gets baptized. And it's a wonderful experience. And then the Spirit of the God does something else in verse 39, isn't it? What's he do? Now, I've prayed for that on a number of occasions. Lord, I'm done with this situation. Get me out of this, right? I'm in the middle of counseling. I'm thinking, I've come to a roadblock. Spirit, take me, right? I'm sure there's sometimes during a sermon you said, transport me out of this place. But the Spirit obviously has a plan for Philip's life, and in the context of that plan, there was a place to minister, there was a person to whom minister, and there was a distance and a time frame involved in his ministry. Correct? Do you think it was clear to Philip what that was? Well, go there, do this, now you're gone. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Let's say you're a Christian this morning, and let's say Dave Peterson is making an announcement. And, because Dave, you're always making these announcements. Dave says, I need somebody to teach children's church. So whenever he says that, first thing that happens, half the congregation drops their head like this. Because you don't want to make contact, because that might mean that you're interested. All right? So you drop your head, because you think, oh, don't let them look at me. Don't let them look at me. You know? And so, but some of you go on, I wonder if I should do that. And so we start asking ourselves questions, right? And so we say, I wonder if I want, no, don't ask that question because I don't. And I say, well, maybe you do want to. And so you're thinking, I wonder if I should do this. And then we ask that favorite Christian question. I wonder if the Lord wants me to teach in children's church. So we say, okay, I'll go find a passage of scripture. Okay, where is the children's church? I look in the concordance. There's no children's church in concordance, right? So I say, well, see, children's church happens at a certain time of the day. Maybe I can find something about that time of day. So we're looking and looking and trying to find an answer, right? How many answers are there in here about children's church? Specific answers about go to the desert. It's not there, right? And then if you get into children's church, how long are you there? Peter? 3 months at least, right? How long were you there? 10 years? You got 3 months to God, it could be 10 years. Because a day is like 1,000 years, right? How long are you going to be there? You don't know how long you're going to be there, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you're sitting there and saying, I wonder if I should do children's church, and the Holy Spirit comes along and says, yes, you should. I want you to go to the desert and minister to this Ethiopian eunuch, right? And then when I'm done with you, I'll yank you out. And one day we'll be sitting here and all of a sudden, poof, someone pops in right here and said, oh, you must be done with children's church. I mean, shouldn't we expect that? That's what happened to Philip, isn't it? So we start praying. We say, Lord, you need to direct me if I should do children's church. That's our prayer. Well, how do we expect an answer to that prayer? And how should it come? So in Christianese, we say, we get a sense about it, right? God, here's the word, God impressed me. How many have ever been impressed? I'm married. My wife has impressed me on more than one occasion about how she feels about things. Right? I mean, I know what she thinks, right? Does the Holy Spirit impress us that way? Is that what's happening? You see where we're going with this, I hope? All right? Let's look a little further. Turn over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, there's a guy who's praying. And this man's name is Cornelius, which we won't go into the long story of this, but this is a man named Cornelius. And he was praying that he'd get an answer from God about his life and what was going on, and about knowing more about this thing called Christianity. And so in chapter 10, verse 19, Peter had just seen a vision. And then says, Peter thought about this vision Something happened while he was thinking about this vision. What happened? The Spirit said to him, what did the Spirit say? Three men are coming. They're looking for you. When they get here, go with them. Now, if I was sitting and I was in my house and I was praying and something's impressed me and said, three men are coming to your house. When they come, go with them. The first thought of my mind is, what three men? I'm a little concerned about three men coming to my house that I don't know. And they just walk in and say, you go with us. I'd say, I'm not going with you. But the Spirit says to Peter, I want you to go with them. So was he telling them? In other words, he came to me and says, Peter, you don't mind saying this. He says, Peter, three men are coming to ask you to serve in junior church. When they come, go with them. Wouldn't that be an easier way to find out whether you should serve in junior church? It'd be much easier. I think it would work good for those who work in junior church. Dave, maybe you should do this. Is you go to them and say, God's led me to you. And he told me. Hey, what are they going to do? You can't argue with that. The Spirit told me you should serve in junior church. That would work well. We would not have a difficulty getting anybody to serve in junior church. Maybe. Right? Because then they can come around and they can say, but the Spirit told me you're wrong. Now all of a sudden we have a problem. Because if the Spirit told him one thing and then told you another thing, how are we to know who's right? You see a difficulty here. So the Spirit comes to Peter and he says, when these three men come, you go. And so he does. In fact, verse 20, he not only tells them that he needed to go, he says, you need to go without doubt is how you need to go. So now he tells them where to go, when to go, but even how to go. Now, does it say the Holy Spirit actually spoke audibly? Doesn't say that. It gives the impression, because a natural interpretation of the language would say that it seemed to be an audible voice. It even puts the words in quotes, does it not? So how did he speak? So that leads us to another question. Does he talk to us that way? Doesn't that seem an obvious question? Should be. Turn over chapter 11. Barnabas and Saul, eventually to become Paul, are in Antioch in their ministry. And something happens in verse 27 of chapter 11. Somebody comes to town. Who is it? What does a prophet do? What's a prophet do? He prophesies. Very good. Not real complicated. What does it mean he prophesies? He tells us the message of God. That's what a prophet does. So these prophets come to Antioch, and it's logical that they would have a message from God. Did these guys have messages from God? Look what it says. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and he showed by the Spirit. Now, it doesn't tell us how he showed by the Spirit. You understand that? There's no details of what that means. I mean, how do you show someone by the Spirit? I'm not sure. But he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And what, guess the next phrase? Which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, it's really easy when the Spirit comes and speaks to a prophet. You know why? Because if a prophet gives a prophecy and it comes to pass, then it's a prophecy. If it doesn't come to pass, then kill the prophet. That eliminates many prophets and makes people second guess whether or not they should say anything. But there's a prophecy. What is the response of the church? Look at the next verse, verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I hope you see some pattern going on right now. First of all, that the Spirit of God has given these guys specific directions about things that is not normally contained in the Bible. The Bible doesn't normally contain directions about specific areas of ministry. He gives general guidance about areas of ministries in the Scripture, but specific places like go to Samaria, go to the desert. You understand? Nor does he always give, or never any place else in the Scripture does he give, specific guidance about types of ministries involved in. Obviously, if famine is going to take place, you have to have a specific type of ministry. And Paul, Peter was told how to go. In each of these cases, there's a specific stuff going on that's not contained anyplace else in the Bible, because there's nothing else in the Bible that tells us and shows us that there's a means by which God's Holy Spirit directly gives us information about specific areas of ministry. It just doesn't do anyplace else. And so here the Holy Spirit is involved in this. Look over at Acts chapter 13. And I was teasing with Tony and Vince about this one last week, so we'll get into a little more detail, and I won't use them again as an illustration because it's not used right to use the same guys twice in a row. 13 verse 1. There was in the church in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it makes a list of these guys. Verse 2. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and what happened? Holy Spirit said something. What did the Holy Spirit say? Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. What did the Holy Spirit do in this case? He did the exact same thing he did with Philip and with Peter. He says, I've got a work. It's a work for Barnabas and Saul, later Paul, correct? And it's a work that I have designed for them specifically. And then the church then saw this because who spoke it? Holy Spirit spoke it, right? Now, I've been in the ministry 34 years. 34 years. I've never heard the Holy Spirit say that to me, ever, in 34 years. I've been going to church since I was 8, and I'm older than Jenny is. And I've never heard that Holy Spirit do that. I mean, can you imagine we're in the church and we're here and all of a sudden a voice comes? Joyce. We're all praying and fasting, and he's saying, I want you to separate Joyce for the work I have for her. What would you do if that happened? You'd separate her, right? Just get her out of here, right? If this voice is going to keep coming, we want to get rid of her. We don't want to hear this voice anymore. I mean, we heard the voice, and it was clear and distinct, right? That this happened. That's what happened in the book of Acts. Again, I ask you, should we expect the same thing today? Is that the way God leads today? I hope I'm raising some questions in your mind. Am I raising questions in your mind? I hope so. I haven't given any answers yet, but I hope that I've raised some questions in your mind. How are we going to do this? This is what's going on here. He spoke and they did it. Chapter 15. I'm running out of time again. I'll be so glad to get down to the other building so I could go on forever. Man. Amen's the response, folks, not laughter. There's a conference in Jerusalem, and there's a conflict. Remember the conflict? The conflict we talked about, because it's connected to Galatians. The conflict regarded the law and the relationship of the law of the new believer. And so they made some decisions. Remember, they got together and they talked about it, and they made a decision about what to do with the law. Remember that? And as they made that decision, they I don't know how they made the decision, whether they voted or gathered information or whatever the case may be, but they gathered all this information together. And they made this decision, and so they stand up, and James says in verse 13, men and brethren, listen to me. And he declares this thing and these words and this agreement they've come to, and we know this is what we're supposed to do, this is what's right. Verse 22, it tells us they got together with the apostles and the elders and the whole church, and they got these guys, in this case it was Paul and Barnabas, who are going to go out and give this letter to the new believers. And then he makes a comment in the context of this letter. He writes the letter. The letter actually starts in verse 23. And he says, here's the letter. And we read through the letter and tells all the things about it. And then verse 28, he inserts this comment in the letter. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, right? To lay upon you no greater burden. It seemed good to us, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. On occasion, when I make decisions in my home, I try to ask my wife's advice. Does anybody know why? Because I'm in trouble if I don't? That's the wrong answer. She gives good advice. Thank you very much. That's on the right track. She's got a brain. And she might know more than me. No, There are times when she does know more than me. So it would behoove me, if God gave me the help me that he gave, I should utilize the help me. That makes sense? Because how many men have wives who are smarter than them? Now's the time to raise your hand, guys. It doesn't matter if you believe it. And so if we're together, connected, and it's a joint decision, it works better. Don't you think it works better when we're joint decision? Everyone agrees with that, right? It's a good thing to do. So the church is meeting together and they decided this is what we're going to do. It seemed good to us, but it also seemed good to Holy Spirit. How do they know? Did they ask him? They were sitting in the meeting together and said, let's do this. And someone says, there's an empty chair because the Holy Spirit can't be seen. And they said, what do you think? And the Holy Spirit, yep, I'm for that. If we're in a business meeting and you went to an empty chair and said, what do you think? And they said, I'm in agreement with that. What would you do? Don't you think you'd freak out just a little bit? I mean, empty chair talking? Now, there's times when empty-headed people talk, but the empty chair talk. Wouldn't it be a little bit shocked? How do we know that the Holy Spirit was in agreement? Did the Holy Spirit audibly say so? It doesn't actually say that. Do they know because the Spirit of God impressed their hearts and minds because the Spirit was witnessing with their spirits? Was it the fact that they had read through the Scriptures and found that the Scripture and his message of the Scripture had declared that to be true? Do you see there's a lot of questions? Also, the question is there's no common denominator here about the way the Spirit works in all of these passages. And that's true even about the way he works in the empowerment for life and what he did. People read through the book of Acts and they're always trying to find some pattern. Here's the pattern of the book of Acts. There is no pattern. The pattern of the book of Acts is he's God. And guess what God can do? Just about anything he wants to. Well, how does he do it? The way he wants to do it. Not my business to ask how he does it. It's his choice how he does it. Now, there are some things that I do know, though. And I just want to give you some of these things, only because I don't have time to go through Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 20. All three of those are three examples, exact same things I just showed you. I want to tell you some things about what we can't expect. In each of these situations, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was ministering in a specific way that was not contained anyplace else in the Bible about specific directions. Because there's no place in the Bible that says, thou shalt teach Sunday school. Not there. That's one thing we know. We know he's telling whom to teach, whom to minister, when to minister, where to minister, how to minister, all these aspects of that. And so they had great confidence to know that the Spirit of God would lead them to know those type things. Even though he says these things, and it says he says these things, there's nothing in any of those passages of Scripture that tells us definitely they were audible. It was just clear that that's what he was doing, and he's speaking. Was it circumstantial? I don't know. The interesting passage in Acts 20, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and the Ephesian elders, remember, were elders that were chosen because Paul was in Ephesus and helped lead that church, and then he sent Timothy afterwards to appoint elders in that church. You remember that in 1 Timothy? And then when he meets the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and talks to them, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you an elder, an overseer of the church. Well, who was it? Was it the Holy Spirit who made them elders? Or was it Timothy who made them elders? Well, can I say this? It was both. Is it possible both people are actively involved in this choice? It certainly was. So what can we know? This is what we know, all right? Because I want to give you some answers before I go on vacation, because I don't want you to be thinking for 2 weeks and saying, I don't have a clue. This is the truth. Can I prove it? Guess what? I think I can. But that's irrelevant. This is the truth. Cover to cover. This is the truth, the Bible. This contains the truth of God declared to us, and this truth is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. You hear what I just said? This is sufficient for all I need for life and godliness, is the sufficiency of God's Word, this book. And God has declared it to me. There are no new revelations. Person stands up and says, here's a new revelation, the same on the status quo with the Word of God. That person needs to be rejected out of hand. Period. There's no new revelation. This is it. It cannot be added to or taken away from. In fact, John's comment is, as they add to it, their names will be taken out of the book of life. That's pretty strong language about the book and its sufficiency. This book was written for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, means completely, furnished unto every good work. This is sufficiency. We know that God's word is sufficiency, and there is no new revelations. So if someone comes to you and says, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he gave me a new revelation, your first comment to them is what? Wrong. Because he doesn't give any new revelations. The revelation is complete. You understand that? Was it complete in the book of Acts? No. A lot of it hadn't been written yet. A lot of things hadn't been completed in the book of Acts. But are they complete today? Say yes. Second, what did the Holy Spirit happen to write? Anybody know? Did he write a lot of books? Is he a prolific writer? Yes. Because the Holy Spirit wrote this book. This is the book he wrote. So if you want to know what the Spirit's saying, where do you think you should go? Thank you. Yeah, because the Bible's the book he wrote, so that's where the answers are about what the Spirit is saying. People are so concerned, they're sitting back and saying, you know, oh, Lord, I don't know if I should teach a Sunday school class. Oh, help me, guide me, guide me, guide me. Is there any guidance in the Bible about teaching Sunday school class? Does it say thou shalt or thou shalt not? What does it say? Is there a responsibility for the church to teach God's word? Say yes! I hear people pray and say, I wonder if I should tell my kids about Jesus. I'm thinking, I'd like to take a 2x4 and smack them across the head. Of course it says something. You got a responsibility to tell them about the Lord. It's what the scripture teaches. Well, how do I know I should be the one teaching? How do I know that? Well, is it possible that God might impress you in your heart and the God of the Holy Spirit might impress you and say, I think you should teach? Can God the Holy Spirit do that? Sure he can. Could he also impress you not to do that? Sure. How accurate is that impression? It depends what you eat. If you have a habit of going to bed at night eating one huge extra large pizza with anchovies and pineapple and all the other junk they put on it, you may think a lot of things in the middle of the night. Right? Now, we might say, well, we know God's Spirit will never lead us contrary to His Word. Is that true? Of course that's true. That doesn't help us anything when we get things that are not part of God's Word. They're just extra, if you will. So how accurate is your interpretation of His leading? Can we tell how accurate your interpretation is? Your interpretation, your accuracy is only as good as your accuracy is. How accurate are you? Let me ask you this. Is this book written and is it in black and white? Do we ever make a mistake in understanding this? Yes. How many have ever been wrong about what they thought a passage said? You better raise your hand. Right? And this is in black and white. Right? It's clear. It's in words we understand most of the time. And we read through it and we still make a mistake. So how accurate are we going to be when the Spirit impresses us about something? So we say, I think the Lord's impressed me. For instance, I could say, last night I was praying and I heard the news report, the first day of spring, it's going to be snowing, and the Holy Spirit impressed me that I should go to California. How many would agree with that impression? For that one, aren't you? Let's get out of here. Now, was that the Holy Spirit impressing me? Or was that two lovely grandchildren sitting out there waiting for Grandpa to get there? Huh? Yeah. How do I know? I might think that the Spirit of God is impressing me. That's a possibility. How accurate is that impression? How accurate is my ability to assess the truthfulness of that? It's nothing compared to the accuracy of His written word. He may be impressing me. He may not impress me. I don't know. It appears that this is what God is doing and the circumstances and all these other things. I will not measure whether that's a successful right or wrong because of the outcome of it. I will not measure because somehow I'm in tune. I might be and I might not be. What I can know is this. This is absolute truth. What I think and feel isn't. You understand that? Now, how do we know that the things that God's Holy Spirit told these guys in the book of Acts were absolute truth? How do we know? It's a real easy answer. Because he wrote it down in this book. How do they know? I have no clue. I don't know how they knew. How do we know? We don't. So if the Holy Spirit directs you and impresses you, what would be a good course of action on your part? Well, first thing you better do is you better read the Bible. Right? Because you want to make sure the impression he's given you is not contrary to the Word of God. Right? You better know the Word. What if you don't know enough about the Word? What should you do? You better talk to somebody who knows more than you. Right? For instance, people come to this church. Not everyone comes to this church, stays in this church. Have you noticed that? Anybody? Because this church doesn't fit everybody, apparently, right? Because they meet certain people who are really offensive. All the Toms here have problems, correct? I'm a Tom, I can say that. All the Toms have problems, so they meet one of the Toms, and they say, good, no, I'm not going to go to church with that many Toms. So they don't want to come here. They say, I'm not staying here, all right? I don't know why. But some people come, they say, the Lord impressed me that I should go to this church. Have you heard anybody say that before? I've heard people, I'm thinking, really? He impressed you. But that's good. That's a good impression. I think that's a right impression. I don't know if it's a right impression. I don't know if God wants you here or not. I'm glad you feel that's a good impression, and you feel like that's where God wants you. It could be very much that he impressed you and you stay here. That's fine, right? What if he impresses you to leave? I mean, hasn't there been people in the church that you wish would get the impression to leave? I hope not. I hope we never think that, but there are people who think that way. I know women who say, I was impressed by the Holy Spirit to divorce my husband. Really? You were impressed by the Holy Spirit to do that? Well, the Word of God says you can't do that. All I'm saying is if you're going to be impressed by the Holy Spirit to do such and such, whatever that might be, understand that you better know the Word of God and know it cannot contradict the Word of God. You better know for sure that you can't know positively 100% sure that the impression you have is from God Himself, even if you heard it audibly. And the people who claim to have heard Him audibly speak, that's fine, but understand that audible voice you heard may or may not have been the Holy Spirit. You understand that? Because it's not a sure word of prophecy. This book is sure. Do you understand the difference? Understand that difference. He will guide you to all truth. I have just scratched the surface. Because I want to get into Van Til's apologetics. I really wanted to get into that this morning. And I'm way out of time. And unless you want to stay afterwards for a couple hours, I could go on to this. I just am so concerned that we live in a world of the church that is not sensitive to what God is doing and what God the Holy Spirit is doing. I'm concerned that we talk about passages like in Romans chapter 8, he says, if we're children of God, we're led by the Spirit. I'm concerned that we say we believe in the Trinity, but we never talk about the Trinity. I'm concerned that we say we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but all we ever talk about is the Father and Son and never talk about the Holy Spirit. And we often say, well, it's because John chapter 16 says that he won't speak of himself. That's not meaning the topic of his conversation. That means his message would not come from himself, but come from the Father. And people misuse that verse all the time and misunderstand the operation of the Spirit of God within in the life of the believer. I'm concerned that somehow we're missing something because I don't see what we would expect to see in victorious Christian living. Why is it we don't live victoriously? Why is it that people are so often so easily persuaded and befuddled to follow these cultic or flat-out wrong movements and so caught up in that? Because someone stood up and said, the Holy Spirit said such and such. And we say, oh, well, if the Holy Spirit said it, must be true. Well, maybe he didn't say it. Maybe we misunderstood. I'm just saying we have confusion that's running amok among the church. And so people outside the church are looking and saying, those guys don't have a clue. And they're saying, how can one church say this, another church say that? How does that happen? Why are we so confused? Why is it we can take passages of Scripture and we can say that passage says this, the church right down the street will say it doesn't say that at all? Something's going wrong, isn't it? And if he's the guide to all truth, somebody's not following. Because if two things are opposite, they both can't be right. You understand that? They both can't be right. I believe there's a heaven and there's a hell. There are churches that don't believe that. Well, the truth of Scripture teaches that. And yet they say, in the way they interpret it, it doesn't say that. We got a problem, folks. And we need to make sure we got this straightened out in our thinking and the ministry of the Spirit of God and the use of His Word to help us to know that truth is absolute and the truth that He guides us to is objective truth, not just subjective truth. It's more than saying, I know He lives because He lives in my heart. That's subjective. I know He lives because His Word says He does. And if He lives in your heart, doesn't live in your heart, guess what? He's still alive. It doesn't change whether you experience it or not. Salvation is experience, yes. But salvation is more than that. Salvation is truth. He says the truth will set you free. You believe in this truth. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate, is His truth. And that's what we need to be listening to. I know this has been rather different. I hope that it's caused you to think a little bit. And I hope in the days ahead that we might get more thoroughly acquainted with what the Holy Spirit has to say in His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that the Spirit of God is directing and leading. And that He's performed for us the greatest of all revelations, this His book. And that this book, Lord, we can read and we can know with assurance, without doubt, that it is truly the Word of God. That it's truth that can stand up to any assault. That it can stand up to any test. That there's more validity and veracity to this truth than any document, any event, any person in all of history. And Lord, we believe this truth and we have faith. We have faith not only because we believe it, but we have faith because it's a gift of God. Both issues are true. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds might be open to this truth. And we pray that each and every person in this room might know that truth that might set them free. Because it's only the truth of Jesus Christ and for sinners He died that we might be set free. And Lord, we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.